Good morning again. We're continuing our march through 2 Corinthians, and today's passage is an awesome one. In this book of the Bible, this letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, he seamlessly moves from these dense theological concepts to personal narrative, back and forth. And there's actually something that we can learn from that pattern that you see happening in this letter, and that's the fact that theology is practical. So the study of God is not an abstract concept, but actually it's the basis for how we live everyday life. And that's kind of like a side point that we can see in the way that Paul writes this letter, and he's talking about what's happening and his response to the church there, and the fact that in their situation he had opposition and people questioning him. So throughout this letter, it's a roller coaster, but he speaks very personally about his experience responding to them. And then in our passage today, for example, he shoots to this glorious exposition of the nature of the gospel. So the dramatic jumps in this passage show how practical God's eternal truth is to our daily lives. So we're going to see a beautiful mixture of those two, personal narrative, profound theological truth, interwoven in this passage. Before we read, though, let's pray to the Lord who inspired it to help us right now. Yes, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter written to a specific church a long time ago, but written for our benefit today so that we can know you, understand you, enjoy you, and even reflect you to one another and to a world that desperately needs to see you for who you really are. So may your Spirit exert his power through your truth this morning in our minds and our hearts for us to experience the effect you want to have through this truth, your word. Thank you. Amen. All right, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 15. So Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God," that's his ministry of the gospel, "we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." We'll stop there. God's word. Now, there's a whole lot in this passage, and we can't delve deeply into all of it, but we're going to try to touch on some of the most prominent themes that emerge in these 15 verses and see how they connect to us, all right? So, the first thing Paul is talking about is how he doesn't get discouraged in the ministry because the glory of the truth that we are dealing with, that gives motivation not to lose heart. And not to just go through motions, use the gospel as a marketing tool to get rich or some other secondary motive, but for its own sake, because he believes it's real, it's true, it's what people need. And what Paul does after these few verses of explanation is express why this message is so uniquely valuable. And one way you could express it is the fact that the fulfillment of every cultural ideal is only found in the gospel of Jesus. I've spoken about this here before. I remember explaining this very passage to my kids. I think I've talked about the same thing in our service, but it bears repeating as we delve into this passage, since this passage is talking about it. And the concept is that every culture has certain particular ideals and values that they uniquely elevate. So, for example, historically, and to this day in the United States, one of the highest cultural values is freedom. It's not always the same in every culture and every part of the world, but the value of freedom is one of the highest ones in the United States. And that doesn't mean it's rightly defined these days. Easily veers off course into one direction or another, but it's definitely one of the highest cultural values. In various times, though, and other cultures, you can make a strong case for power or materialism or wealth. Pleasure is always a top common contender, cultural value. And so even these things can be interspersed, but there tends to be a set or a single ideal that each culture elevates for its value. So even today, various cities in the United States seem to symbolize a different particular value, albeit with obvious overlap. But for example, you could make a case that New York City symbolizes the value of wealth in particular. You could make a case that Los Angeles, home to Hollywood, symbolizes the value of pleasure. You could make a case that Washington, D.C. symbolizes the value of power in the government there. So, each one of these, a unique value expressed through the culture of that place, that city. Well, back in the time of Paul's writing in Corinth, it was no different. So, Corinth is in Greece, but there are all these different people mixed together. And the Jews, they valued their tradition, but it was their claim to divine revelation from God that was the basis for that tradition. So they got off into a lot of additional tradition, but they made this claim that the one God had given them divine revelation. So for the Jews, the symbol of their cultural value was light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. That was the symbol of their ideal. But then for the Greeks, in this city which Paul's writing to, the cultural ideal was knowledge. We have that association to this day. The Greeks, philosophy, knowledge. So they built their culture around the pursuit and the celebration of knowledge. And then the Romans. Rome was the dominant world power of the time, and their special value was glory, the glory of Rome. So you have these different, overlapping, but unique cultural ideals, values of light for the Jews, knowledge for the Greeks, glory for the Romans, each distinctive, each embodying a cultural ideal. And here's Paul talking about the gospel that God has revealed in Christ. And he's familiar with the cultural ideal of each culture he's dealing with. And in this passage, he just happens to frame the gospel as he writes, in this way that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. So, the implications of each one of those words is profound, but it doesn't mean anything less than the fact that the ideal, the climax, the ultimate hope of every single culture is found only and truly in Jesus Christ. This is a unique message. Jesus is the light. The knowledge of salvation is in Him. He is the glory of the invisible God. Supremely valuable. All-satisfying. We can extend this same pattern to the cultural values and ideals of our day too. That we know real freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. That He is the ultimate pleasure. He is the ultimate wealth. So the longing of hearts and nations is found only in this one God in three persons, revealed as never before through the incarnation of Jesus. So the momentous news of who Jesus is and what He's done is a treasure beyond value. And Paul makes that clear. But then the way he speaks about this treasure is fascinating. He goes back to creation. So point two is that this treasure, this light, is given as a supernatural gift. And the language that Paul employs to talk about how salvation comes here goes back to that of original creation. It intentionally echoes the language of Genesis, where in the beginning, God created and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So Paul is saying that God's act of creation in the beginning parallels His act of recreation at salvation and the new birth. So Paul's referring to the moment in a person's life where the gospel comes in power and someone is brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And he says, God has shown in our hearts, just as He said, let light shine out of darkness. The theological term for this work of the Spirit is regeneration. And in fact, spoken about throughout the New Testament, so in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 12 and 13, the same truth. We're told that to all who did receive Him, the Lord Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. But then it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So before we do, God did. Notice that the human action did not cause the spiritual birth there, but rather the spiritual birth enacted the human action. So just as in creation, whether at the dawn of history or in each of our biological experience, God's work precedes our action. Nobody prays to be created. No one is created as a reward for their good behavior. And in the same way, God's work of recreation is not initiated by human action. Human action is initiated by God's creation. In this passage earlier, Paul writes that the God of this world has blinded the hearts of the unbelieving. So he's referring to the devil Satan as the God, small g, of this world. He has a lot of influence. We also know from Scripture that spiritually blind people are responsible for their own plight. They're deliberately resisting God, rejecting Him. And God, in His mercy, commands all who are blind to repent, believe, and so be saved. But in ourselves, nobody does. Not one. But there's hope because in this passage, Paul highlights the glorious, supernatural work of God to overcome that willful blindness. He says, God shines in our heart to give the light. Putting it another way, humans are not given light because they turn and see. They turn and see because they're given light. This is a gracious, supernatural act of God within the human heart by His Spirit through the gospel. Spiritual birth parallels natural birth in this way. So you're not given a new heart because you desired and chose God, but rather you desire God and chose Him because through the power of the gospel, you're given a new desire, a new heart. But humans can reject the gospel, right? We should understand that humans can reject the gospel, and they do it all the time. Of course, you can reject God unless you no longer want to. And this passage is speaking of the moment when you see the beauty, the glory of the Lord, such that you want Him more than all it will cost you. And when you want Him, then you respond to Him. So the God who created light in the beginning shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shown in Christ like never before. It's a supernatural act, an unmerited gift. What's the point? What's the application? The point is to worship God for His work of recreation in your heart. Not only did He create you as a human being, not only did He send His Son to earth, not only did Jesus live the life that you should have lived and die the death that you should have died, this same God arranged that you would hear the gospel. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then through the power of that message, He's made you a new creation. A new creature that sees Him for who He actually is and desires and trusts and hopes in Him. See, I used to be dead, but I've been made alive. I was blind, but now I see. I was hostile to God, but now I want Him more than anything. Because He's taken out my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh. Through the amazing news of Jesus, He's given me a new persuasion, new desire, so that I trust Him to save me and satisfy me like nothing else can. And even though He first shined the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ in my heart decades ago, He sustained this persuasion and desire so that I believe in Him still and trust Him to keep me to the end. And this is the testimony of all those in Christ. So then, the knowledge of the glory of Christ is the true fulfillment of every cultural value and ideal, every misplaced or misdirected heart desire, and it's given to us as a supernatural, unmerited gift. If a person even wants the Lord's salvation, that itself is evidence of God's merciful working. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Brings us to number three. If you're following, if you're looking at the slides above. So, number three said, this treasure is contained in earthen vessels or jars of clay, how this passage puts it. What are those? It's us. Humans are the jars of clay. And the point he's making is that humans are weak, frail and fragile, in case you didn't know that already. Very few of us wake up every morning eager to jump out of bed and face the new day with enthusiasm and excitement. What a privilege to be alive! I mean, I hope you do, but often that's not how it, even for my kids. So, and they're young, they should be spry. But anyway, humans are weak, frail, fragile. We're also very short-lived in the grand scheme of things, just to add the encouragement. And beyond that, we spend an immense portion of our short lives taking care of our bodies. You know, what did you do with your life? Well, probably the majority of it, I slept, ate food, and tried to recover my health. It's not quite, maybe, hopefully not a majority, but you get the point, is that so much of our short lives on earth are spent taking care of our frail bodies. And even the healthiest of our bodies are gradually deteriorating for a majority of our short lives on earth. You know, we're born, we start out pretty well, you develop, and it's exciting. Ah, she took her first steps, and then before you know it, things are going downhill. All right, so we have this paradox, the glorious truth of the all-desirable God is deposited into a very modest container. The presence and the power of the living God resides inside cracked jars of clay. It's the knowledge of Jesus, we've said, this precious truth, the knowledge of Him coming and living and dying and rising, glorified and returning, it has the power to lift us, to transform us, and even more than that, to save others as we proclaim it and the Spirit gives life. And yet, this glorious knowledge is carried by creatures that are weak, flawed, and honestly, at times, quite ridiculous. I know that's true of me. So why is that? Well, it's like a bottle containing the most valuable beverage that there is. I don't have a specific one in mind, but recently I was in a friend's wedding, not just at, but in. And as a thank you for my simple part in the ceremony, eventually I was given the gift of a bottle of wine from Sicily. And it turns out that the winery there in Sicily didn't even release any wine younger than 10 years old. So mine was a bottle from 2012. And even though it looked very similar to ones I've bought near my house for about $10, I had the feeling that the wine in that bottle was more valuable than the cheap ones I could buy near home. The bottles looked really similar, but of course, the contents are what make it unique. And some wines actually can be hundreds of years old and thousands of dollars for one bottle. But the value isn't in the bottle, but in the contents. But let's take it a step further. Imagine finding a message in a bottle. Well, of course, the bottle, then again, it would not be the significant point. Like, oh, wow, you know, look at this green glass. You want to open it up, see what the message is. And it could be some grocery receipts. Why do they waste time putting that in there? No, but instead, potentially, it could be really fascinating. And of course, the fact would be the message itself wouldn't necessarily have the value, but if it was a message from the most important person in the world about the most important subject in the world, then that would be significant. So, believer in Christ, you are a jar of clay, but you have a message from the most important person in the world about the most important subject in the world residing within you. You have the momentous message from the God of glory about God's glory within your mind and your heart housed in this fragile body. So why, God? Why did you do it that way? We read, so that the surpassing power may be of God and not ourselves. So our frailty is the frame that proves the power is in the message and not the messenger. The glory is in the God of the gospel and not the servants who carry and proclaim it. Now we get its benefit, we get its transformation, we get its joy, but the Lord alone gets its glory. And that's intentional. In fact, Paul goes on to say, our fourth and final point today, that suffering is the context for shining. That hardship is the context for reflecting the value of the gift. Let's use a very homegrown illustration for this truth. Sometimes, once in a while, when we have two vehicles in our family at the same occasion, we'll race home. Sometimes we might race to a location, and my kids get really into it. Like, Dad, let's race. Let's go. They're going to church, going home. And it's a back and forth competition, so it's, you know, racing home, the minivan versus the sedan. Well, too many times in these races, to be honest, my wife and I have played by a different set of rules. So that makes it a little uneven. But just this once, years ago, I decided to play by her rules just to prove a point. I was in the minivan. She was in the sleek sedan, which is a 2011 Fusion. But anyway, so as I took the opportunity to pass my wife on the final two-lane section of 83rd Street with great acceleration and zoomed past her and pulled onto our block, then strategically blocked her from being able to pass me on our 25-mile-per-hour street, it was then, in that momentous and extreme occasion, that I unveiled the surprising pickup power of our 2006 Kia Sedona. And you never would have known otherwise how swiftly that thing could go from 0 to 20 miles per hour. And even beyond that, but you know, it takes a little longer, but it was enough. It was enough to beat out the 2011 sedan. So anyway, that extreme circumstance was the occasion for demonstrating the potential. Now, how does this relate to our passage? Well, I've just been looking for an excuse to tell that story. But actually, it does, because it was the pressurized circumstance in Paul's context for proving the power of the treasure. It was the pressurized occasion for proving the potential. All right? So what Paul does in our passage is list these paradoxes. You notice that list? It's pretty extreme. He's got suffering combined with resurrection life. And then here is this sacrifice and beautiful love. And here is hardship with head-shaking joy. And it's that occasion of extreme pressure that brings out the potential power. And this is by design. I mean, why is it that when God saves a person, he doesn't isolate them from pain and suffering, and for that matter, make them healthy and fit for the rest of their life on earth, give them unlimited financial resources, and give them all a gift of terrific communication abilities? For that matter, let's throw in good looks and athletic prowess as well, just for good measure. But no, actually, there are all types of followers of Jesus, all manner of varying conditions, backgrounds, and yet every one of us is marked by deficiency in some way. But even more than that, every one of our lives is marked in various degrees, at times by struggle, hardship, and even pain. And Paul's saying that's not an accident. That's part of the design. Why? These very realities are the ones that prove the worth of the person we are relying on for our hope. If everything became easy and enjoyable after our salvation, then no one would be motivated to turn to Christ for himself, only for his stuff. But instead, it is our faith in the midst of hardship that speaks of the love and value of Christ like nothing else can. It's our steadfastness, our patience, and even contentment inside difficulty, alongside difficulty, that reflects the truth and sufficiency of this momentous news we proclaim. So Paul is saying suffering is the context for shining. Now, don't seek it. Don't seek suffering. Don't idealize it. Don't inflict it on yourself or other people by irresponsible behavior. And don't settle into unnecessary hardship by failing to avail yourself of God's truth and grace. You know, you don't have to never change the oil on your car in hopes that you'll get some new hardship in life. Because God's also honored when our lives reflect the reward of his good design and his wonderful ways, for sure. And he is most definitely honored when we are thriving as his children. Amen. But in this passage, recognize that the inevitable difficulties of life are an opportunity. And especially those that come because of our faith and obedience to Christ. They are a chance to reflect his sufficiency, his value, his love in the midst of this broken world. And they're also an opportunity to express the firmness of our hope. If you won a $1 billion Powerball, and then later that same day you got a flat tire on your car, you'd have a much easier time handling the flat tire. I would hope. Now, I'm not encouraging you to buy lottery tickets, but you do have a treasure coming to you that's worth a whole lot more than a $1 billion Powerball. And that's why, when we are afflicted in every way, we need not be crushed. When we are perplexed, we don't need to be driven to despair. When we are persecuted, we can know we are not forsaken. If we're struck down, we're not destroyed. The pattern here is power engaged in the midst of weakness, at the very same time as weakness. And the ultimate demonstration of this pattern is when Christ accomplished the ultimate triumph, the cosmic triumph over sin, while he hung, dying on a cross. How weak. How pitiful. Hanging naked on a Roman cross. And yet in that moment, he was defeating sin, defeating Satan, defeating darkness. He was accomplishing our eternal salvation. Power in the midst of weakness. So now, he exercises the same pattern in our lives. Our love and perseverance in the midst of hardship gives the opportunity for others to see the greatness of our Savior, Jesus. So Paul writes, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are also are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So because of Paul's unquenchable hope in the final resurrection, and because of the knowledge of the glory of God that he possesses in the present, he was content to suffer hardship for the chance to demonstrate to these Corinthians the love and glory of Christ, so that these believers would be persuaded, it's real, it's true, this is God's way. And then as they were persuaded, through them, many more. It's for their sake that he can handle the suffering for the multiplication of thanksgiving to God. Don't you want to join in that same pattern? Don't you want to experience that power? Power amidst difficulty in your weakness, and then to have that testimony that Paul is expressing? Well, if so, take stock of your treasure. If you're a believer in Christ, then you are the recipient of a supernatural act of God, him shining the light of the gospel in your heart, whereby you've become a new creation, and now you're in possession of the glory of God as your portion and your hope. And so that means knowing and enjoying him personally now, and it means doing it climactically when Christ appears. And with this treasure, with this hope, you can endure hardship with patience and faith. Know that your testimony, your faith, persistent and love through instances of suffering can be a means of grace to others that is profound. In fact, in a miniature replication, just as Christ's suffering brought salvation, your love in the midst of suffering can be a means of life to others. That's what Paul is saying right here about his pattern for this church. Death works in us, but life in you. And it's the same for each of us. It's a replication of the same pattern, that your endurance and faith and love, even in the midst of hardship, can be a means of life to others, just as Christ was for us. And for us, this pattern doesn't need to be dramatic. It can include a patient disposition at work in trying situations. It can be a parent's gracious response to a child's foolish behavior. It can be the patience and forgiveness of a spouse when the other mistreats or fails or makes a mistake. It can be the cheerfulness of a man even while the weight of responsibilities is far too great for him to bear, because he casts his cares upon his Father. It can be the rejection of a cynical, critical spirit despite discouraging circumstances. It can be the maintenance of patience and grace in the middle of high stress moments. And it can be a joyful confidence in the Lord even before all the problems are resolved. There are actually 1,000 ways that we who live can walk in the pattern of the death of Jesus, patience in suffering for the sake of others, so that the life of Jesus can be made known through us to benefit others. And that's what we're called to in this passage. We see the glory of the gospel of Christ put by God in these very humble earthen vessels, jars of clay, so that the power may be shown to be of him and so that others may get the benefit. So right now, let's fix our eyes on the one who conquered through suffering, who is risen and glorified now at the right hand of God, and who set this path for us. Let us look to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is our life and our hope. Amen. We'll pray. Praise you, Lord, for walking in this pattern before us and for our sake and in our place. Yes, Jesus. Thank you for suffering like we never will, so that we can be redeemed and follow you and then reflect your value through our own lives. Give us understanding that we may live. Give us endurance and faith and love in the middle of the hard things that we are called to endure, so that the life of Jesus may be shown through us. Amen.